All right, if you can open up to the book of Obadiah, and we'll take a look tonight. We're going to go through this one single book. It's a one chapter Old Testament book. It is the shortest of the minor prophets, but what it lacks in length, it certainly doesn't lack for in content. It has some very good content I think is going to be good for us. So, this is kind of an interesting, although we are going through the Bible, you probably know right where we're at. But typically, if you were just jumping into the book of Obadiah, this might be a good challenge to see who could get to the book first, because it's not one that people necessarily go to all that often. So, if you've seen devastation, if you've seen destruction of lives that have come about because of things like terrorism, then the book of Obadiah is a good book to read. If you've ever felt frustrated because of injustice that has gone unpunished, then Obadiah is a good book to read. If you've ever been discouraged when the innocent is targeted and justice has not been done, then Obadiah is a good book to read. If you've ever wanted to read a whole book and study a whole book in one single night, Obadiah is a good book to read. If you've ever wondered what happens when wicked family members refuse to accept the Lord, that reject the Lord, what happens to them over time? The book of Obadiah is a good book to read. If you've ever pondered the outcome of someone who is so proud that they wouldn't change their ways, Obadiah is a good book to read. Here's one for today. If you've ever seen things take place where groups will bombard a particular place, and it seems like there's no justice being done to these groups who are clearly outside of the rules and taking matters into their own hands, and you wonder, is there any justice for people like this? Obadiah is a good book to read. Please don't turn there, but if you're taking notes, Asaph, the psalmist, wrote something very similar in Psalm 73. He was like, God, why are the wicked prospering? How come they prosper? How come not the righteous? Shouldn't it be the other way around? We're the ones who love you. We're the ones who are living after you and following after you. And so we get to verse 17, and we see that God brings him to the point of revelation. And in 73, Psalm 73, verse 17, he says the same thing that Obadiah is going to teach us tonight. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, then I understood their end. And that's just the way that it has to be for us. What's going to happen with all these things that are crazy? I just heard late in the day of all the stuff that's happening up in Washington, D.C. today. What's going to happen with these people? They're clearly out of line. They're doing things wrongly. Listen, God's got it under control. And I don't have to fret about it. I just have to continually go to the sanctuary. I have to continually come to the Lord. I have to reside in his presence, because that's where I'm going to be taken care of. That's where I'm going to be guided. And I'm going to be reminded there's an end for all of this. Wicked actions will have their due retribution, their repayment. If you're into taking notes, I'll give you the outline for tonight. Verses 1 through 14, there's 2 points. Verses 1 through 14 is the punishment for Edom. And then 15 through 21 is the promises for Israel. So we're going to look at the Edomites in verses 1 through 14. And God's going to say, listen, judgment's coming for them. There's no escaping this for them. But then we're going to get to verses 15 through 20, and God's going to say, but listen, I never forget my people. Yeah, things haven't been good for them. Yeah, they've been taken advantage of. Yeah, they have not been dealt with fairly and righteously. Nevertheless, I'll take care of my people. And so for a day like today, for a season like we're in, for this world that we're living in, Obadiah is a very, very good book to follow through. As we look here in this one chapter book, I want to read the first 4 verses, and we'll take a look at this. This is judgment that's being declared. All kinds of pride are really being addressed in the first 4 verses. So look at verses 1 and 2. We'll start there. 1 and 2. This is abominate pride. It says, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, you shall be greatly despised. We see that right in the very beginning, we see that this book is something that is given as a vision to Obadiah. Obadiah is the prophet. Obadiah's name means servant of the Lord or worshiper of God. Listen, we don't know where Obadiah was born. We don't know when he lived exactly, and we don't know what his circumstances were. I think there's a very, very quick application and lesson in this, and that is if you're truly a worshiper of God, if you're truly a servant of God, listen, it's not about your recognition. It's about the Lord. It's directing people to the Lord. That's the very best thing that we can do, is if we phase back into the background and allow the Lord to go to the foreground, we're in a good spot. But he says here in these verses, he says, I'm a messenger that's been sent to the nation. So he's an ambassador being sent of the Lord. He knew what his calling was, and so he's going forward and sharing these things. And then he goes on in this first verse, and he says, thus says the Lord God to Edom, concerning Edom. So he's talking specifically about Edom. Now listen, I want to take you very, very, very quickly through Edom's history. If you don't know this about Edom, Edom came from Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a couple of sons, twins. They were Esau and Jacob. Jacob was the one who ended up being the lineage that the Lord observed in Scripture. He's, by the way, there's a whole lesson through this that I'm not going to point to. He's the second born. God always observes the second birth, right? If you're born once, you'll die twice, right? You go to hell. But if you're born twice, you'll die once and go to heaven, right? So anyways, there's a whole thread that we could take that down. But I want you to go back to the Esau and the Jacob, these twin brothers. Esau at a certain point was out in the fields. He was a man's man. He was out tending the fields and hunting, and he came back and he was hungry. Jacob had a bowl of soup or stew. And so Esau came back and said, hey, listen, I'm really hungry. I'm famished. I need to eat. And so Jacob said, well, if you give up your birthright, I'll give you a bowl of soup. And he's all, well, I don't really care. I don't need it anyways. So in doing that, he gave up and forfeited his spiritual leadership in the family. And then he went on to marry many wives. He started his own tribe. He became a mighty people. And these mighty people were called the Edomites. So as we look down through time, Esau becomes the Edomites. And there's different strains, but that's where they end up coming from. The Edomites come from Esau. So that's kind of the first couple of verses giving us a little bit of the background and the insights. Look at verse 3. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? This is really the whole thrust of this book of Obadiah, and that is the pride that's in their hearts. And they go in, and God's identifying this about these Edomites. He says, you've got pride in your heart, and you're deceived. You have, your dwelling is in the clefts of the rock. The Edomites dwelt in three major cities, Bozrah, Teman, and Petra. Now, if you know this, and we've been going through all these Old Testament books, we went through it when we were going through the book of Revelation, I think even a little bit in the book of Daniel, but we talked about Petra because Petra is the place that the Jews are going to one day run to, right? That's out in the wilderness. But Petra was this rock city that was lost. Nobody could find it. It was discovered by a man named Johann Ludwig Burckhardt. And so this place of Petra, it was a rock fortress. It had a canal, like a walkway that was not very wide, and it was 200 to 300 feet. I think even higher the cliffs that would go up. And so they would man just a few people up on top, and they would throw rocks. If you were an invading army, there was only one way to get in, and you'd go through this channel, and the people would throw rocks down on the army, and so it would deter everybody. It was impenetrable. And they were very, very confident. They were proud about that. We live in the clefts of the rock. There's nobody who's going to come in here. So we have to understand the Edomites' problem was pride. Again, this is the thrust of this book, is that Edom had this problem with pride. So how does God handle pride? James 4:6, it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I know to a certain extent I'm kind of preaching to the choir, but I will say this, It's better to live a life of humility than that of pride. If you've got pride, God will abase you. He's going to bring you down. But if you've got humility, he'll bring you up. He'll raise you up. According to Isaiah 2:12, I'm going to go just kind of quickly through this, but according to Isaiah 2:12, it says that there's going to be a day of reckoning for the proud. Like, God will eventually deal with the proud. Matthew 23:12, Jesus gives another promise for how God will deal with pride, and he says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so it's accurate what God is saying in this verse, verse 3, when he says, "You say in your heart." Listen, only God knows what men say in their hearts. You and I can speculate. We might guess. We might even be right about a guess. But only one knows what men say in their hearts, and that is God, because he knows everything. There were a number of miracles, like in Mark chapter 2, when they lowered the paralytic down from the roof. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they reasoned in their hearts, "How could a man say something blasphemous like this?" And then Jesus said, immediately, Bible in Mark chapter 2, it says, immediately Jesus turns to them and he says, "You say this. Which one's easier, for me to say his sins are forgiven or arise and walk and be healed?" And so God, Jesus Christ, seeing their hearts, seeing what was being said in their hearts, understanding it, said, "I know what you're saying in your hearts." He knows exactly what we're saying. He ended up saying, "Not only are your sins forgiven, but arise and walk. Take up your bed and get out of here." He goes on here in verse 3, and he says that the problem with Edom's heart is that they said, "Who's going to bring me down to the ground?" In other words, I'm up here. You're not going to bring me down. And God says, "You're definitely being brought down. No matter how high man might think that he is, God will always bring man down." Look at verse 4. We see the continuance of pride, this abased pride, and there's a promise linked to it. It says, verse 4, "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." So I want you to pay close attention to this, because I'm going to probably make a quick little point later. But he says, "You're as high as the eagle." Eagles just soar high. You can't even reach them. You can't catch them. They're so high, they're unreachable. And they're saying, that's how we are. We're up here. And our nest is amongst the stars. And God says, "From there, I'm going to bring you down." And that's always the promise that the Lord says, is pride will eventually be dealt with. I think, and I was talking before the service, that sometimes I know that my heart is not always where God wants it to be, and I think it's good that somebody be brought down. But when you really think about it, can you imagine how devastating that is for people? That they have so much pride, and they really believe they're this high, and then God brings them down. It's earth-shattering. It's mind-blowing. And so I think that I need to look at verses like this and remember that when God does bring somebody down, not to say, "You got what you deserved." And I need to be tender to that and say, you know, can I come and minister to you? Can I tell you about the love of Jesus? We see the judgment being described in verses 5 through 9. Look at verses 5 and 6. The treasures are stolen. Verse 5 says, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after." So Edom was thought to be the safest place in the world, right? And we know that a large part of that was because they had this stone structures, these walls there in Petra, and they even had banks. And so what they would do is these people who were the surrounding neighbors, they would bring their money to the banks there in Petra, and they knew this is a safe place. Nobody's going to get in here. And so what God is saying is, listen, thieves are going to come in. Robbers are going to come in. But what he's drawing out here is that it's not just a partial amount. Like, think about it. If you've ever stolen anything, when you steal something, you don't steal everything. You just steal a little bit. You steal what you can get away with. A smart thief, and I know they're not smart, right? So go with me on this. But a thief who's good at their trade, and not good, this is, I can't go anywhere with this, right? A thief who does their job, right, and is good from a thievery point of view, will just take enough without being caught. They won't go back for more. They won't get greedy. You get a little bit and you leave. And that's what God is saying here. He says, Edom, thieves are going to come in, but he says, it's not going to be like a normal thief. Like thieves are going to come in and steal what, just a part of what you have. They're going to steal everything. In other words, I'm going to allow all of your treasures to be stolen. You're going to be searched out, Esau, and all of your hidden treasures will be gone. And that's the contrast here. You remember I told you about Burkhart. Burkhart was the man. He went and he heard about this rock city of Petra, and he says, I got to find out about this. So he went down into that area, and nobody revealed this. This was a top secret place. And so he went in, and he knew, he says, listen, I know that this is the family line that you come from. He says, I just want to pay my homage to your family, to your heritage. And so there was a guy who says, oh, okay, I'll take you. As long as you're going to pay homage to our family line and Jehovah God. And so he took him all the way through there, and he went in. And do you know what Burkhart found when he got into the rock city of Petra? He went through all these different places, and they can hold that. I mean, it goes back into these mountains, and it could hold easily 1 million people. And he searched out all these things, and you know what he found? Nothing. Zilch. Not a single thing did he find in the rock city of Petra, and that is exactly what Obadiah prophesied. It's not just like thieves coming in will steal part of it, not like the gleanings. They're taking everything. So it was just kind of an interesting fact. By the way, I'll just kind of share this. It doesn't have much to do with this, but there have been Christians that have come back in and brought the word of God, and they're waiting. They're in these, I don't want, it's, I guess it's a building, a cave, but it's ornate, it's beautiful. And they have the word of God waiting for these Jews that are going to be coming out during the 7 years of tribulation, and they're going to have the word of God just waiting for them. I wonder if they're highlighted. I don't know. I think it's be pretty interesting. But in any event, look at verse 7. We see the treaties are subverted. Verse 7 says, all the men of your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So there's a confederacy. In other words, there's a group of nations that are kind of gathered together, and he says the treaties are going to be broken. They're going to be subverted. And what is interesting is he's identifying this, is that Edom has these treaties with these surrounding nations against Israel. So God is calling him on it. And remember, we talk about the family line of the Edomites. When you go back, these guys are brothers. They're family, and God's saying, listen, shouldn't you be taking care of your brother Israel? Instead of sharing the burden of your brother, you're going with these surrounding regions, these surrounding nations, to oppress Jerusalem. You're looking for a quick and easy opportunity to gain. And God says, this is going to cost you. Even though you have treaties about this, this is going to cost you. And then there's troops that are slaughtered in verses 8 and 9. God says, I'm going to deal with this. And he says, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. The wise men are going to be destroyed. The mighty men are going to be slaughtered. At this point in time, the Edomites were known for their military powers. They were known for their mental prowess, their intellectual abilities. And so God says, although you have all this military strength and this mental abilities, I'm going to deal with you and I'm going to break you down. And you're going to get destroyed and slaughtered. there was a TV show, I think it started in the late 70s or in the 80s, called Unsolved Mysteries. And it went for a long season, and then it stopped, and then it got picked up in the 2000, after the year 2000, I think it was 2002, it got picked up again. But the whole premise behind the show was to reenact unsolved mysteries ranging from murders to UFOs to the supernatural. And what they would do is they would show at the end of this time, at the end of showing the whole episode, they would have a hotline that viewers could be participating with, and they could call in and say, we've seen, you know, like if there's an unsolved murder, they would say, we've seen this person and they're sitting over here, and then they would help solve some of these problems. Today, if they were still doing this and it was from a biblical perspective, Petra would be one of those episodes. It'd be an unsolved mystery. How did all this happen? Now, listen, we have it explained for us. But the world would say, this is, there's no explanation for this. Not only was it taken and destroyed, but what is impressive about Edom is that they were in the middle of a place that only got 1 inch of rain a year. And yet when we go in and we look at this rock city of Petra, they've got an elaborate irrigation system, an aqueduct system. They have incredible aqueducts and water taverns that we can't figure out where they got water from. They're dry now, but there was water that was coming into them. So the city that was out in the desert always had a fresh supply of water, and we can't figure it out. So again, unsolved mysteries. There would be like a lot of different layers and threads to this. But God is saying, listen, I'm going to deal with you, and you're going to be destroyed and slaughtered. In verses 10 through 14, we see judgment that is defended. We see the violations here. We see crimes that are being spoken of here. And the first thing we'll see in verses 10 and 11, he says to Edom, like, you've encouraged Israel's foes. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were one of them. So he says there is violence against your brother Jacob, and you didn't do anything. You didn't do anything, but you chipped in order that you might take over. There's a very interesting verse or phrase here in verse 11. It says, you stood on the other side. And I just very quickly want to talk about this, because this is what Edom did. And God, I want to make sure you understand this, because this is something I'm very, very passionate about. If you see somebody hurting, you need to step in. If you see somebody being mistreated, you need to step in. Does it mean that it's safe? No, it doesn't. That's our responsibility. That's what God is looking for us to do. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And you know, there was a traveler who got beat up and was left for dead on the road. And it says, this is crazy, it says that the Levite, the priest, he saw the man laying down on the street, on the road, and he went to the other side. It actually uses those words, the other side. Rather than step in, and it says the Samaritan, by the way, the Samaritan to the Jews, they looked at the Samaritans as dogs. And that's not like a good thing, like we use dogs today. It was a slanderous term. You were a half-breed religiously and through your bloodline, through your heritage. You're a half-blood. You're less than a person. And it was the Good Samaritan who stepped in and provided what was needed for this man to be able to live. I say this because I want to stress this. I remember when I was in the youth ministry, and I there were a couple of kids that one of them got jumped at school, and the other one sat there and watched it, and I was livid. I couldn't believe it. I said, you didn't lift a hand. You didn't go get a teacher. You just stood there and watched your friend get beat up. And I lectured this one kid for the longest time, and I just had to finally stop, because I was beside myself. I say that because I think we have a responsibility, and our witness is tied to this, that we're to not watch and just not do anything. We're not to go to the other side. If we see somebody that's getting beat up, if we see that there's a crime, by not doing something, we're sharing in the crime, is what God is saying. So here in verses 10 and 11, the judgment that's coming against them is, you've encouraged Israel's foes, Edom. Verses 12 and 13, you've enjoyed Israel's fall. Verse 12 says this, But you should not have gazed on the day your brother of the day of your brother and the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should have not entered my gate, the gate of my people, in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should have not gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So what he's saying here is, you've enjoyed Israel's fall. You're looking at this as an opportunity to capitalize on them. In Psalm 137:7, it says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who say, raise it to its very foundation. So the psalmist goes in Psalm 137, and he's recounting this period of time. And he says, this is what Edom did to us. They said, raise it, raise it. If the word raise is R-A-Z-E. It's not raise up, build up. It's tear down. Like, absolutely, when you raise something, I mean, you put it down to the dirt, to the soil. You don't leave part of it still standing. You tear it completely down. And that's what they said, as Edom came in, and the psalmist is saying that the Jews were writing and saying, God, remember these days. Edom dealt harshly with us. Edom stood on the side, and they celebrated the destruction of Jerusalem. And they even volunteered to help those who would come against Israel. And so he says, you've enjoyed Israel's fall, in verses 12 and 13. And then verse 14, he says, you've enslaved Israel's fugitives. Verse 14 says this, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Gosh, it just gets worse here. They captured those who had escaped. So Israel was under attack, and while they're being murdered, while they're being taken captive, there's some who had escaped. And it said the Edomites were out there kind of waiting, like a net, pulling them in, and they captured them, and then they sold them back into slavery to Israel's foes. They were very cruel to their brother, the Israelites, and because of this, God says, I'm going to destroy you. So we've got, they've encouraged Israel's foes, they've enjoyed Israel's fall, and they've enslaved Israel's fugitives. Now we come to verses 15 through 21, the promises for Israel. There's got to be a change, right? At some point, God will step in. And it seems like sometimes that's not soon enough, but he will, and it's perfect in his timing. And so if you look at verses 15 and 16, the promises for Israel is that there's going to be retribution. Verses 15 and 16, that there's going to be retribution. It says, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. In other words, he says, in the same way that you brought harm to my people Israel, so shall I bring harm to you, Edomites. You're going to be beaten up. You're going to be drank down. You're going to be swallowed whole. The same is going to come to you. Let me clarify something, because there's a little bit of a, not a buzzword necessarily, but it's something that people throw out pretty easily, and it seems like it might fit here. This is not karma. Just in case you know, karma is you do something wrong, so something bad happens to you. Like, it's you get repaid, and it's just the way of the universe. That's not what's happening here. This is repayment. This is retribution. These people were, they dealt treacherously with their brother Israel, and God says, I'm not going to forget this. In the same way you mistreated them, I'm going to punish you in the same way. Verses 17 through 18, there's also, according to this promise, there's going to be redemption. Look at verse 17. It says, but on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. As God says here is, I'm going to save you. The redemption is, I'm going to save you. The word there that verse 17 starts with is but. It's a conjunction. It's a word of contrast. So we've been talking about all these hard things that are coming against God's judging the Edomites, and he says, but there's going to be a change right here, and that is, I'm going to deal with you differently, Israel. I'm going to save you. The tone for the rest of the book, it's going to change for the prophet. He says, on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. It's coming from, your help is coming from on high. Just look to the Lord, it's coming. And then the second part of verse 17 is, God's going to sanctify them. It says, there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Obadiah says that the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So I want to say, we're not, again, not doing an elaborate study here, but this is worthy of further attention for us. Jacob, the house of Jacob, had been given so much. God had blessed this nation so much, and yet they weren't enjoying all of what God had given to them. I think we fall into the same category. There was a man named William Randolph Hearst. Some of you guys might be familiar with him. He was a tycoon, a wealthy tycoon. He owned, he was a newspaper magnate. And if you've ever been up the coast of California, they have, Carmel, I think it's in Carmel. They have up the coast of California, they have the Hearst Castle. And I remember going there at least once with my mom when I was a little boy and looking at this mansion. And it sits atop, you look down the hill and you could see the Pacific Ocean. You could see the beaches. They had an outdoor pool and I was burning up. And I remember just thinking, I would love to jump in this water. And then they have a pool inside as well. And I remember when we were in this pool, I'll just tell you real quick. They had on the tile that was surrounding the whole pool, they had a section that was gold that was right around the pool. I would have thought it was gold plated, you know, but it was genuine. This guy had a lot of money, and this house was amazing. He had so much money that there was one point in time he was an art collector, and he went to the people that worked for him that fetched these pieces of art. And he says, I want you to go get me this piece of art. And so these art collectors that worked for him, they began scanning the globe and looking and trying to find, where is this piece of art at? And so they went back and forth. And they finally came back to him and said, we can't find it. He says, I want this piece. I'm paying you. Go find it. So they kept searching until finally the painting was located in one of Hertz's warehouses. He said, you own it. It's a good example of possessing your possessions. Listen, if you're taking notes, I want you to at least mentally take a note here on this verse. Ephesians 1:3 says, God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I want you to understand that, because I think a lot of times we think as Christians, well, we have less of a life. We're not as taken care of. And nothing could be further from the truth. If you believe God's word and you take him literally, then Ephesians 1 says, you've already been given. It's a past tense. He's blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So if you believe that, then what you need to do is you need to possess your possessions. And this is not a word faith message. This is just a true reality. It's a spiritual blessing. What spiritual blessings has God given to you? Has God given you the ability to minister in a way? That's a spiritual blessing. March in it. Has he given you forgiveness? That's a spiritual blessing. I mean, we can go on and talk about all the blessings that God gives us, but possess it. Take possession of it. Receive it by faith. It doesn't say in these verses, nor does it say anywhere in the book of Ephesians, that you're blessed because of things you do. In fact, the second chapter comes in and says, you've got the blessing of salvation. It's a gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting in salvation. These spiritual blessings, you don't boast and say, well, you know, I have been working pretty hard for this. I deserve it. God just gives you it. It's his grace upon your life. And so what we need to do is we need to figure that out and then possess our possessions. Verse 18 goes on, and the beginning part of it talks about the fact that God's going to satisfy us. And then the second part's going to talk about how God will strengthen us. So let me read verse 18. It says, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." It's a sweet message. There's a little bit of a sweet message, and it should be satisfying to us when God's people are reunited. Because at this point in time, Israel and Judah, they're separated, but God's going to bring these back together. He's going to bring them back, and he says, Jacob and Joseph, the Jews are going to be brought back together. They're going to be a fire and a flame. And then he's going to strengthen them. And what they're going to end up doing is they're going to light up Esau. And he says, Esau's going to be like stubble. It's just like straw. You got a flame, you throw some straw in, some dry grass, and it just burns super quick. And that's what he's talking about. "The house of Jacob shall be a fire," Obadiah prophesies. "And the house of Jacob," or excuse me, "the house of Joseph, a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble." Do you know that this is exactly what happened to the Edomites? In AD 70, you guys know the story here, Rome controlled the entire section, and the General Titus of the Roman army came in with his troops down into Jerusalem, and there were a group of people, and he's gonna take over the city and just plunder it, right? And so there were a group of zealots. We've talked about this just recently too in the book of Matthew. The zealots, they despised Rome. They hated Rome. They felt like they were being taken advantage of. And they said, "We're going to stand against these Romans no matter what it costs." And so for some strange reason, 20,000 Edomites go alongside the zealots and they battle against Rome. I think that they were suffering. I think they had been taken advantage of, and these were the last 20,000 Edomites, and they say, "We're going to join up with these zealots and go against Rome, and maybe we'll be able to win. I think we can win this." Obadiah prophesies that the Edomites would engage in military warfare. They're going to experience plague and disease, and they're going to suffer through a famine, and it takes its toll on Edom, and they get wore down and wore out. And when they heard about this, they joined up forces. According to Josephus, he's the Jewish historian, these 20,000 Edomites that joined the zealots, they were held up in the temple. There in the temple, 8,500 Edomites were burned alive. The remaining Edomites were slaughtered outside the city gate. When Israel, Jacob and Joseph were on fire, they were completely burned. With no one remaining, they were permanently removed. I heard one pastor say this. You know, you probably have met a Canadian, right? An Israeli, right? Hungarian, right? You've met all these. Have you ever met an Edomite? Pretty rare for God to do something like this. When he wipes out a people, that's a very, very serious thing. He usually has some mercy and keeps a remnant. All of the Edomites are dead. There's no more Edomites on the face of the earth today. The final verses we'll look at is that there's going to be restoration, verses 19 through 21. Verses 19 and 20 say this. In fact, I think we could read through 21 as well. 19 says this. "The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." The principle is that God's hand, that we want to understand, is God's hand is always upon Israel. God loves the nation of Israel. In Genesis 12:3, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in all in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." So he's talking about the fact that God is always faithful. If you take care of Israel, like, why is it that we as the United States want to take care of Israel. Why do we want to align ourselves? Because God brought, he promises blessings to us. And then he gives that, we've talked about this recently too. He says, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. And that is through the seed, through Abraham's seed, through Christ, the Messiah. So I think that there is a mindset that exists in the United States today that is very similar to Esau, where we feel safe, we feel secure. Relatively speaking, and I know 2020 has been not a good year, but the economy has been good. Even right now, like we're not hurting really for anything. For the most part, we don't know that our enemies are trying to kill us. I think there are some that are always going to try and kill us, but we don't know it. What happened in 2020? There was a virus that took place. Do you know how big the coronavirus is? Anybody do a study on that? It's between 5/100ths and 2/10ths of a micron in diameter. A micron is 1/1000000th of a meter. Just in case you know. A human hair is 100 microns. A red blood cell is 7 microns. Bacteria is 5 microns. And the coronavirus is 0.05 microns, just to give you an idea. So you pull a hair out. The human hair is 2,000 times bigger than the coronavirus, just to let you know. And this little tiny itty-bitty coronavirus has absolutely devastated our world's economies, right? I told you just pay attention, because I think in verse 4, it mentions the eagle soaring like an eagle. What country aligns itself, identifies itself with an eagle? Yeah, United States, right? The bald eagle. Kind of interesting. Again, I think that we can fall into some of the same mindset and have pride exist in our hearts. Like, we're never going to be touched. Listen, one little virus will cave an economy. The economy was booming, and it's not horrible. I mean, we're still living, but it was booming before the virus came on the scene. So the point of the book of Obadiah is pride. If you're taking notes here, God says in Proverbs 16, he says, there's six things, yes, seven that God hates, that I hate, God. And number one on that list is pride. And I think it's very important that we'd understand that God hates pride. Not with too strong of terminology, he hates it, because what happens is we become independent when we have pride. And then we feel like, well, there's no reason to seek the Lord. We don't need to pray, we don't need to seek him, because I got everything under control. The other thing that happens when we have pride is we become insensitive. We don't care about our brothers. It's like Cain and Abel, the way Edom is or was with Israel. And when we have pride, we're like, you know what? They had that coming to them. And that's not the heart that God wants for us to have. We don't want to be apathetic. We don't want to be insensitive. We want to be pliable. We want to be hearing from God. So the solution to all of this is to humble ourselves, to confess our sins to God and to man, to our brothers. Verse 21, and we'll end with this, but it says, then saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. And it says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. When you have pride, you have a false sense of reality, and you think, well, I've done this, and look at me, and it's about I, right? It's a center letter, right? In reality, and I like the way that this book ends, is that it really focuses on what it needs to be. Everything needs to be the Lord's. If we're doing things right, if we're humbling ourselves, if we're humble before the Lord, we'll shed our pride and we'll be delivered from the results of pride in our life. And we'll exalt the Lord and say, God, this is all yours anyways. That's really where we need to find ourselves. And if we can do that, God will minimize the losses in our lives. So the application, shed the pride. Ask God to forgive you, work towards redemption and restoration, and then know that pride keeps you from possessing your possessions. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this little book, Obadiah. God, we ask that you would use it, Lord, to encourage us, Lord, in this time, that we wouldn't be proud. But I pray, God, that for those that are proud around us, for those that do damaging things, for those that do terror, they're like terrorists, for those that that cause rioting, for those who cause damage, and it seems like there's no justice coming to them, God, you see everything. Lord, I pray that we would be humble and recognize that there's a day of promise. There's a day of reckoning for the proud, but there's a day of promise for the believer, for the humble. And I pray that you'd help us to be that way, Lord. Help us to shed pride, but also help us to be humble and look to you to take care of us. Lord, we pray again that you would take your word, write it on our hearts, and keep the enemy from stealing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.